Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 23. This is the last sermon, I believe, out of Psalm 23. I can't guarantee that it won't stretch into two, but it is the last sermon that I have noted out here for our consideration. And then we'll go back to a few more of the divine names before we return to the Sermon on the Mount. That's where we're at. So, Psalm 23, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Title of the sermon is The Goodness and Mercy of God. We are indeed in the last verse where David declares that the goodness and mercy of God will follow him all the days of his life, and he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There are several things to be said on that one verse. They're very, very important. Do we know what goodness and mercy is? I'd like to do with you a bit of a word study in the Old Testament Scriptures, so that we understand those terms. They are indeed helpful. They're good terms. David has chosen, under the influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has chosen some glorious words to express the shepherding of the Lord over us in goodness and mercy. We are reminded, or ought to be reminded, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. And so the goodness of our shepherd ought not to surprise us here, as it is mentioned in Psalm 23. What does the word good mean? You know, it's a very common word in the Old Testament. It's just the Greek word tov. Literally translated, we wouldn't say goodness and mercy. We would say certainly good and mercy. So follow me. There is no real word for goodness in the Hebrew. It's just good, the word good. The concept of good. We in English, we say goodness. We put ness on the end of something when we wish to conceptualize it, right? Goodness, holiness, and so on. So when he talks about good, what is he asking? I mean, what is he stating? What is the statement that he is giving? What does good mean? Well, you know, when God created the world, the universe, one of the first uses of the word good that we have in the Scriptures is in the book of Genesis in chapters 1 and 2, and it says that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was tov. It was good. And then, at the very end of God's creative activity, just on the end of the sixth day, before the first Sabbath, it says, and God looked upon everything that He had made, and behold, it was tov ma'od. Very good. That when God created everything, including man, that everything God had created was good. What does good mean? Well, it means well-ordered, profitable, beneficial, beneficial, that's really being redundant, because the term bene means good in Latin. Beneficial, contributory to health, well-being, both of mind and body. The Lord our Shepherd is good to His people. And this is no news in Scripture, is it? Psalm 73, verse 1, we plan to sing that at the end of our service today, begins with the same two words that verse 6 begins with here. Surely, well, surely good, and it's surely God, but it begins with the same word anyway, surely. Surely, most assuredly, God is what to Israel? He's good to Israel. The psalmist uses the goodness of God in remembering that although he is in a difficult strait, although his heart has been, his mind, his thinking has been turned away from godliness, he has begun what? Complaining. He's begun murmuring. He's begun wondering about the goodness of God. He assures himself, surely God is good to Israel. When we think of God being good to us, however, we must be clear on this, that God gets to define what's good. That we really don't have a concept of what good is. Think of this as maybe some of you who are parents or maybe babysitters, older brothers or sisters. Think of a 2 or a 3-year-old and their love for things like donuts. And what would they say about a donut? That's good. You know, sweet cereals, desserts. It's never really a struggle to get children to eat desserts, is it? Maybe a struggle to get them to eat Brussels sprouts or broccoli. But it's really never a struggle to get them to eat desserts. But we know that while we can from time to time enjoy such dainties, less and less as we get older, that they're not really good for us. That when we hear our 3-year-old, our 4-year-old, our 5-year-old, even the 2-year-old, and maybe even younger, say, that's good, we recognize that they're speaking from their immaturity. The same is true as we think of the goodness of God. As far removed as we are from our children in experience and in knowing what's good for us and for them, God is infinitely farther removed from us knowing what's good for us. And so when David here says, surely good shall follow me, and we're going to talk about mercy in a few moments, surely good will follow me, he has already said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that sometimes good means walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And we would never say, would we, that that's good. When we talk to one another, when we greet one another, how are you doing? English has lost its distinction almost between adjectives and adverbs these days. So sometimes we would be tempted to say, oh, I'm good. Or I'm doing well. But there are some times when, if we were honest, we would say what? Oh, things are bad. But when things are bad, brothers and sisters, let's remember that while they may be bad from our perspective, they are never bad from God's perspective, because He orders everything for good. Everything that God brings to you is profitable, healthy, health-building, spiritual. When we use it rightly, when we understand it as we ought, the Lord is bringing everything for good. You remember Genesis chapter 50? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. verse 14, after Joseph had buried Jacob in the land of Canaan, this is where we are in the passage, in verse 14. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. It's a very interesting passage because they are remembering that, well, I mean, here's what they surmise. They draw a false conclusion, but here's the conclusion that they draw. Joseph, now that our father is dead, now that Jacob is dead, now that dad is dead, we think that probably dad's love for us was the only thing keeping Joseph from striking at us for what we did to him before. Remember what they did to him, right? They were going to kill him. And finally, Reuben prevailed, and they didn't kill him. They threw him into a pit instead. And while Reuben was gone, Reuben was going to try to convince them to do something better than, you know, leave him in the pit. They sold him into slavery with the Midianites as they were traveling by, and they took him into Egypt. And so they were going to kill him. They threw him in a pit, and then they sold him into slavery. And so now here he is, the most powerful man on the face of the earth next to Pharaoh, and they had to come to him to buy grain, and you remember the story. So they think, okay, well, now that Jacob's dead, he's going to remember all the evil that we did to him, and he's going to visit it upon us. There's nothing restraining him now. And so they devise a plan. They say, now, thy father, Jacob, did command before he died, saying, after I die, go to Joseph and tell him that I said he ought to forgive you all. And so they're hoping that that will assuage Joseph's anger against them. What they don't know is Joseph is not angry. What they don't realize is that Joseph has a much broader view of God's sovereignty than they do. And so Joseph wept when they came to him and said, thy father said, forgive. I believe he weeps here, although the passage doesn't tell us. I believe that he weeps because he is grieved that his brothers would think that kind of evil of him. And so then they fall down before him when he begins weeping, and they say, oh no, he's weeping because he's getting ready to kill us. And they say, behold, we be thy servants, we be thy servants. Don't kill us. And so here's what Joseph says. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. You see that? Joseph understood what David wrote some 500 years later, that God is good. He is the good shepherd. And that while Joseph is rattling around in the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is keeping him with his rod and with his staff and doing him good. That the gifts that Joseph possessed, so that every time Joseph, it appeared that Joseph fell on his face, he landed on his feet. Those were the good gifts of God, helping him, causing him to stand. Surely we can say with Asaph in Psalm 73, surely God is good to Israel. He is the good shepherd. In Psalm 100, We couple together the goodness and mercy of God. And I don't know if you recognized it while we were singing, but part of the reason that we chose to sing Psalm 94 today was that the goodness and mercy of God were coupled together in that psalm as well. This often takes place in the Psalter. Notice verse 5, "For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations." Now, you have heard me say that when we have mercy and truth mixed together in the Old Testament, that, you know, conceptually speaking, that is the gospel. When we have goodness and mercy and truth, that is the gospel squared, if you will, or the gospel cubed. That is a trifold statement, a threefold statement of God's greatness, His mercy, His goodness to us as His people. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. In Psalm 34, verse 8, let me ask you as we read this, do you believe this? Do you believe this? I know you're going to tell me, yes, it's in the Bible, I believe it. Okay, good. Verse 8, "I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness." Where am I? 34. I'm in 38. Sorry about that. Psalm 34, verse 8. "Let destruction come upon him." That's 35. I'm going to get there. I really am. I'm whittling my way to Psalm 34. Okay? I'm getting there. Verse 8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is..." That sounds like the verse I'm looking for. These other ones, they didn't sound familiar. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." Do you believe that? You should. We should. I know. It's there. It's in the Scriptures that the Lord does not withhold any good from His people. Any good that conduces to His glory, right? Any good. Is that true? Yes, it's true. Notice also in Psalm 84. We can begin reading verse 10. "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand," and the ellipsis there is a thousand anywhere else. "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." You say, "Pastor, I know all kinds of good things I don't have." No, you don't. Not really. Not everything that you desire is a good thing. We have this one owner that we work for at Cummings Electric. It's a very interesting story. He has apartment buildings and he builds these. He takes old buildings downtown and retrofits them into apartment structures or condominium structures. And part of what he does is he's a very modern, artsy kind of guy. And so what they want to do in the hallways is they want them to have a very distinctive look. And so what they do is they design them to lower the light levels very, very low, to put light down low, to paint them very dark, and then to spot with these projector kind of fixtures the numbers, to spot them with a beam of light to write with a particular lens, you know, unit 101 on the door, to project that 101 onto the door and have that kind of brighten it. But the foot candle levels are very low. And so we in the office joke about how we need to protect this owner from himself, because he'll make these hallways so dark that people will fall or stumble, and if someone gets hurt there, he opens himself up for suit or whatever. So we're protecting him from himself. You know where I'm going with this illustration. Sometimes we think things are good and they're not. And the Lord protects us from ourselves. No good thing will He withhold from them that fear Him. But he withholds things from us all the time. And he does so, brothers and sisters, because they're not good. Because they're not good. You may have something that you think would be really good. You can't think of a negative thing about it. And the Lord will withhold it from you. Sometimes the withholding it from you is that which is good. Even though the thing itself may be good, the Lord teaches you patience. He teaches perseverance in prayer. He teaches to get eyes off of things and onto Him. And there are all kinds of things. If we would just sit down, you know, with maybe 1 hour and a legal pad and start writing the things out that the Lord is doing by denying us things, we'll see that it really is good and that the Lord is doing us good when He does so. And no truly good thing will He withhold from them that fear Him. In Psalm 135, verse 3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant. Notice, pleasant is not the singing. Pleasant is His name. What's the subject of the verse? Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it, His name, is pleasant. Not, I just love singing to the Lord. Okay, well, that's pleasant enough, but that's not what the verse is saying. The verse is saying we sing to the Lord because His name is good and His name is pleasant. Good and pleasant, these are things. Pleasant means what? Pleasing to us. You see, it's telling us to get our desires in line with what the Lord is doing, how He's revealing Himself to us in withholding and in giving. Focus on the things that the Lord has given you and understand, number one, they are good for you. What has the Lord given you? You know why the Lord has given you that? Because He doesn't withhold any good thing from His people. All the things that you have, they are good. And all the things that you don't, if I can state it negatively, your deprivation in those things is good. In that the Lord denies you certain things is good. This is what it means when we talk about the goodness of the Lord. You say, but sometimes He chastises us. Yes, and not all chastisement seemeth joyous but grievous, right, for the moment. Yet afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down. Hebrews 12, long about verse 8 and following. So even chastisement is good. Difficulty, good. Trial, good. Deprivation, good. What did the Apostle Paul say late in 2 Corinthians? I will glory in my infirmities, in weaknesses. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Weakness is good, the apostle says. We need to redefine our understanding of what good is. Good is not what is necessarily pleasing to us, desirable to us. Good is what conduces to God's glory and our ability to serve Him. Health to our souls. Sometimes sickness. Well, not sometimes. Every time the Lord sends sickness, it is good. Good. The Lord's not doing you evil. He's doing you good. If Joseph can confess to his brethren that God was doing him good, and that God was doing all of them good, so can we, in whatever the difficulty, in whatever the trial. Surely good. Without question, the word that he uses there in the Hebrew, surely, you know, sometimes in Hebrew we double it, right? We double the verb in order to show that kind of emphasis. This is a word that stands alone, and it means surely, certainly, most definitely. Goodness. The next word, mercy. I can already see this sermon is going to stretch into two sermons. That's okay. We're going to define goodness and mercy this week. And I trust it will be very encouraging to you. And then next week, we will show how that goodness and mercy play out. How they follow us. It's very interesting that he uses the word follow. Think about that for a minute. Surely goodness and mercy follow me? You mean I don't have to go out and get it? Think on that a while. Mercy, that is our old friend, the Hebrew word chesed. And I have told you before that the word chesed means covenant fidelity. But you know what I want to do this week? I want to prove it to you. Not just so you have to take my word for it, but I want to show you places in Scripture where the word chesed is used. It'll take a little bit. I trust it won't be tedious to you because we're going to see in our searching out of the Hebrew word chesed, we're going to see that it is intimately related to the covenant. That this is indeed covenant speech. When David says, surely, most definitely, good and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, he is preaching to us the covenant of grace. I want to show you that. I want to make it sure. So, first of all, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we'll begin unfolding this use of the word chesed in Scripture, where over and again it is tied to the covenant-keeping God. Verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth brit, covenant, and chesed, mercy, with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth Him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Wherefore, it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. And he goes on there to describe the wild blessings that the Lord gives to his people because of his covenant. What covenant? We'll be looking at that a little bit later. But let me tell you that the covenant that the Lord makes and keeps is an eternal covenant. And when I say it is an eternal covenant, let's take that implication to its end that it is not first and foremost with us. Because it is an eternal covenant. It cannot be first and foremost with us. It is first and foremost in the councils of eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Spirit of God. We'll see that as we go. The next, Joshua chapter 2. This is not the covenant of God. This is a different covenant sealed by an oath. You know what's going on in Joshua chapter 2? We're getting ready to head into a city, aren't we? What city? Jericho. What kind of a city is Jericho? Is it a village? Not at all. It's a well-fortified city with a wall around it. And there's a particular woman that lives on that wall. And that woman, we are told elsewhere in Scripture, and if we would look closely at Joshua chapter 2, we would understand she is a believer. She has faith. James tells us as much very clearly. She believes in Yahweh. She's a believer. And when Joshua and his company came across the River Jordan, the nation, and God stopped up the River Jordan, and they came across on dry land like they did when they came out of the Red Sea, Rahab tells Joshua, well, she tells the messengers that there was no strength left in them. That they understood then that they were next in the bullseye. And so she says to Joshua and to the messengers, please spare me and my family. I'll do you this kindness. You swear unto me that you will keep this promise. Notice here, verse 11, as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For Yahweh your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. If you're looking for a statement of faith, there it is. Verse 12, now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show chesed to my father's house, and give me a true token, that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Now the word covenant is not used there, but the oath of the covenant is. And notice what results in the oath of the covenant is what? Chesed. Mercy. Swear to me that you will do me chesed. Again, we're tying together the concept of a covenant and mercy. That when the Lord says, I will do chesed to my people, that it is tied up to the promises that were made in eternity past. Surely, chesed shall follow me. The third scripture that I'd like to show you is that chesed is the product of the covenant made between Jonathan and David in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And I would also like to remind you that this David that we see in 1 Samuel chapter 20 is the same David that wrote Psalm 23. Verse 9, and Jonathan said, far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, would I not tell it thee? Then said David to Jonathan, who shall tell me, or what if thy father answer thee roughly? And Jonathan said unto David, come, and let us go out into the field. And they went both of them out into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, then and I then send not unto thee, and show it thee, the Lord do so, and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee, and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee, as he hath been with thy father. And thou shalt not only while I live, show me the kindness, chesed, of the Lord, that I die not. But also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness, chesed, from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off thine enemies of David, or cut off the enemies of David, everyone, from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty. And when thou hast stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and shalt remain by the stone Ezel. And I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, go and find the arrows. If I expressly say unto the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of thee, take them, then come thou, for there is peace to thee, and no hurt, as the Lord liveth. But if I say thus unto the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord hath sent thee away. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever. So David himself hid in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat down to meat. And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, something has befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go down to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and to the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore, now send and fetch him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. And it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out in the field at the time appointed with David and a little lad with him. And he said unto his lad, run, find out now the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond thee? And Jonathan cried after the lad, make speed, haste, and stay not. And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the lad knew not anything, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his artillery to his lad and said unto him, go, carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of the place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another and wept one with another. And David exceeded. And Jonathan said unto David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. That's the statement there. Then at another place, David says, thou hast drawn thy servant into a covenant with thee. Now, therefore, show me this mercy. Chesed. Covenant and mercy. Barit or Brit and Chesed, over and again we see, are tied together in the Scriptures. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22. This is at the dedication of the new temple that Solomon built. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or in earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. In Isaiah chapter 54, let's move on to the prophets. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 6. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou hast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting chesed I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills shall remove, but my hesed shall not depart from me, neither shall the brit, the covenant of my peace, be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. You know what's going on in Isaiah? The people of God have become wicked. They've turned away from the Lord. And so the Lord here in the prophet Isaiah is setting forth in chapters 1 through 39 of the judgment that will come not only upon them, but upon all their facilitator nations that surrounded them. And judgment is coming. Coming from the north. Assyria is on his way. And after him, Babylon. And they will indeed have their way with the people of God. And the people of God will consider themselves as a wife of the youth. The man has grown old and he's seen a young thing that he wants instead of his wife. And so he forsakes his wife. She's like a woman forsaken. She's going to feel like she's been forsaken of the Lord. The Lord says, for a little bit, I have withheld. I have been angry with thee. But the returning of my love to thee is because of my chesed, because of my covenant with you. And so he draws them back into covenant and fellowship with himself because of his great chesed. In chapter 55, verse 3, there is no clearer statement. Well, I mean, I know that's an extreme statement. There may not be a clearer statement of the gospel in the Old Testament than we see here in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, what? Without money, and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Notice, good, tov. Now notice this, verse 3. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting brit with you, even the sure chasdim, heseds of David. David is long dead. This is Isaiah speaking here. It is the sure mercies of Christ according to the covenant of God that He promises to His people in this wonderful statement of gracious salvation. In Jeremiah chapter 31, at the same time, verse 1, saith the Lord, Will I be the God of all the families of Israel? Okay, let me rephrase that. Chapter 31, verse 1. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus, saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with chasdim, covenant mercy, have I drawn thee. When we hear of God loving with an everlasting love, that is another way to speak of the everlasting covenant that God has made. You see, covenant and mercy are tied together over and again in the Scripture. In the book of Hosea, in chapter 2, verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. We can't just jump in here. I mean, what's Hosea talking about? In verses 1 through 13 of this chapter, he's saying, Lo Ami, no, you're not my people. Lo Ruamah, no, I will not have mercy. They've turned away from the Lord, and the Lord is telling them, you're not my people. I'm not going to have mercy upon you. But then he turns himself to the remnant of Israel, those true believers in Israel. In verse 14, speaking of his people generally, considered largely, he says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her." What's he talking about? He's reminding her of Egypt, isn't he? He's reminding her of the salvation of Egypt. "And I will give her vineyard, her vineyards from thence and from the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, my husband, and shalt no more call me Baali, my master. For I will take away the names of Baalim out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of the heaven and with creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in tzaddikim, in righteousness, in judgment, shafat, and in chesed, covenant mercy, and in rahamim, in kindnesses." You see, covenant and mercy, once again, tied together. That's Hosea 2, 20 and 21. And then also in the Psalms, covenant fidelity, this covenant fidelity because of God's commitments that He has made and the outworking of those commitments in His chesed, in His covenant fidelity to us and honoring those eternal promises that were made. They are the ground of our approach to Him in Psalm 5. What reason, what right have we to come before the Lord? Good question. In Psalm 5, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. My voice shalt thou hear, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and look up, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou destroyest them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thine chesed, thy mercy. And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." What reason? What is the ground of our approach unto the Lord? Psalm 6, verse 4, "Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for the sake of thine chesed, for the sake of thy mercy, the fulfilling of thy promises." In Psalm 13, verse 5, "But I have trusted in thy chesed. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation." Psalm 25, verse 17. Actually, verse 16. "Turn unto thee and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted." Notice that the psalmist calls for the Lord to turn to him. It almost sounds like he is commanding him. It is an imperative in the Hebrew. But for such a request, as the foundation of such, he calls upon God's mercy, upon His covenant fidelity. In times of penitence, the chesed of the Lord is the stay of the psalmist also. In Psalm 51, you remember what's going on in Psalm 51. David is penitent because of his blood guiltiness and his adultery in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy chesed, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, thy rahamim, blot out my transgressions? Wash me throughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. But his stay is the chesed of God. In Psalm 86, verse 5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in chesed unto all them that call upon thee. Plenteous in mercy, as it's translated there. Down to verse 13. Great is thy mercy toward me. Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. I know that today that we like quick things and soundbite definitions and so on, but you know, we've often heard that, you know, what's the difference between mercy and grace? Well, mercy is not getting what you deserve, and grace is getting something you don't deserve. Okay, well, that works for a little bit. But this word, this English word mercy, that translates this rich Hebrew word chesed, we can't limit it to God simply being merciful in the sense that He doesn't judge us for our sins. It's tied to the covenant. It is tied to God's faithfulness. It is tied to those promises that He has made from the foundation of the world. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. To whom were those commitments made? With whom was that covenant made? And that everlasting love that we read in Jeremiah 31:2, to whom was that expressed? That was an inter-Trinitarian bond. And brothers, sisters, when the psalmist tells us that goodness and mercy shall follow him, we'll talk next week about what it means that the goodness and mercy follow him. He's not going out and searching for it. It finds him. When the Septuagint translators translated the Hebrew word for follow there into the Greek word, they used the same word that would be used to hunt down a prey. The Hebrew word also is used in hunting. Literally, David is set to say here that goodness and mercy will hunt him down. They will not be denied. Why? Because the chesed of God is founded upon his own reputation. It is founded upon his own name. He has declared what he will do. And because he has declared what he will do, his word will not be broken. The chesed of God will come upon those whom he has loved with an everlasting love. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 6. All that my Father hath given me shall come to me. And he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. When David declares in Psalm 23 that the goodness and mercy of God will hunt him down, he is telling us that God does good because he is a covenant-keeping, covenant-honoring, promise-keeping God. And the promises that he made before we ever existed will indeed come to their fruition, because his goodness and his mercy will not let any escape. Isn't that comforting? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thy goodness, mercy, it is indeed beyond that which we can fully grasp. That those eternal counsels and the eternal determination of Thine to love a people and to gather them into Thy fold as Thy sheep. We thank Thee that as our shepherd, Thou art good and merciful, that Thou dost not leave any sheep. And we thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast sent Thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, that He is the good shepherd, and that in Thy due time, that good shepherd will gather all His sheep by His goodness and by His mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.